to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. For those watching, you can see I'm in the studio, and I have with me Lane Tipton, who serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you in person.
Great to be here in person. Always enjoy it.
Yeah, we're really on the heels of a really great conversation, really great couple days, especially since Lane has been in studio recording a new course. We've been hard at work. We're going to talk about that course today, but perhaps just catch up on a few things. For those who are looking for a Voss group, since it is the beginning of the month, we are well aware of that. We debated and discussed recording Voss group, but we couldn't necessarily fit it in easily in the schedule. We're going to talk about the course because Lane's already been working on that. So we're going to have Voss Group, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. We hope it'll be episode 820. So next week, according to the schedule, we have a pre-published episode, one that's already lined up, where Danny Olinger and I talked to John Meether about the final chapter of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, speaking specifically about the final chapter there on the church. And then, Lord willing, if we can record next week, we will get on with the Voss group. So it's nice that so many people want to watch and listen to the Voss group, but sometimes it's just tough to keep up the schedule, isn't it?
Yeah. It's a fun problem to have.
Yeah. So we are on the heels of recording a course on Thomas Aquinas, and particularly his Trinitarian theology insofar as it provides really a foundation and it's the at least origin of his entire system. That might be news to some people, but certainly this is what has been advocated by many of the leading Thomistic scholars, people like Gilles Emery and Dominic Legge. Legge's got a great book on the Trinitarian Christology of St. Thomas Aquinas. We're going to talk a bit about that sort of thing, how processions work. But bigger structure, how all of this fits in with what is known in Thomas's system and in Catholicism largely as an exitus reditus scheme. So I'm excited to talk a bit about that. But first off, what are your thoughts? We're just a couple hours, maybe not even 2 hours removed from you finishing the last lecture. So are you at in your headspace?
Well, it's been a long time coming. I've been thinking about Thomas and Roman Catholicism for a number of years, motivated by the time I sat under Robert Strimple at Westminster, California, and heard him speak of the image of God according to traditional Roman Catholic theology back in 1994. And it's been wonderful on the other side of that now, coming up on 30 years past, to be able to look not at just a narrow locus of image endowment or image of God or image of likeness or nature and grace, but to back up and spend time reflecting on the deeper Trinitarian structure of the whole system that we call Thomism. And it was a delight. I think we went 5.5-6 hours of lecture time total, somewhere in that ballpark. And I felt like even though there's always more to say, I felt like we got a pretty good inundation in Thomas's primary sources and in the best of Thomistic scholarship so that people can get a feel for the way all of his theology is theology proper. All of it is Trinitarian theology properly understood.
Yeah. So what are some distinguishing features? Let's dive right in and speak about Thomas's Trinitarian theology, and then we can maybe transition to discuss the exitus reditus scheme. From my perspective, obviously, and you mentioned this early on in the beginning of the lectures when you're providing an introduction, that the lectures, this course, you aim to provide an in-depth understanding of Thomas Aquinas' Trinitarian theology, but emphasizing that his entire body of work is governed by the concept of exitus reditus. Exitus being a departure, reditus being a return. And this is connected to Trinitarian theology because it is in the context both of divine and human processions.
Yes.
And then a return. So wherever you'd like to go with that, but sure. Can we lay some basic
Before we get into the details of how it all works, What I do in the course is simply begin by saying that when Thomas thinks of the Trinitarian processions, the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, Thomas calls it filiation, the eternal procession or spiration of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, Thomas pictures a circular movement there. And that might not dawn on people initially.
Or even like a boomerang.
Kind of boomerang movement where the processional acts of generation and spiration, Son from the Father and generation, Spirit from the Father and the Son and spiration, that's a going out. So the arrow would be pointing from the Father to the Son in eternal generation, and the arrow would be pointing from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit in spiration. And usually our thinking about the procession stops there if we even think about them. But Thomas says that is, and this he's influenced by a Dionysian tradition and a Neoplatonic tradition where all things emanate from a source and return to a source. But for Thomas, there are two additional arrows that we need in our understanding of the processions. And those are arrows by which the Son and the Spirit, in unique ways, return to the Father in a kind of what Thomas calls circulation. So that you can say that the exitus and reditus, the departure and return, is simply this. The Son and then the Spirit have their origin in the Father. Granted, the Son also spirates the Spirit, but they have their origin in the Father, and therefore they both return to the Father. So the departure and return in the eternal processions, Thomas, following a fairly well-worn medieval tradition rooted in a species of Dionysian mysticism, he presents those processions as characterized by departure, exitus, return, reditus, of the Son and the Spirit to the Father as source. And we spent a good bit of time overviewing that, and then we have, I don't remember how many minutes, I can remember close to how many pages, probably 10 to 15 pages of pretty carefully crafted material just talking about that dynamic movement of departure and return.
Absolutely. That's really significant and important. Let's start there or zoom in and talk more specifically about the role of the Father. And you find this in many people. I certainly noticed it in Karl Rahner's theology. Mm. And of course, he would consider himself a Thomist, although one of a more modern bent, and also one who incorporates Kantian and Heideggerian philosophy into his mix and ontology. But when we, if you spent much time with Van Til, you'll certainly maybe that might sound strange to you, or even with ancient figures like Gregory of Nazianzus, and definitely Calvin. But the question for them would become: doesn't that sound kind of father-centric, or a priority of the Father, so that they're, even though the Son and Spirit are the same essence and same substance as the Father, nevertheless, the Father is first. And we're not just talking in terms of economy, but because he is unbegotten and because the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, at least in the West he does, then isn't the Father in one way, shape, or form more important in the scheme of Thomas?
Well, that's so interesting. The language that we explored in the course, I got at least a twofold response to that. The language that we explored in the course is that Thomas will refer to the Father as the principle or source of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by principle, Thomas simply means that something proceeds from a principle as a communicative source. And in Thomas's theology, he's quite explicit that the Father is the communicative source of the plenal deity of the Son. Thomas goes on to speak of the Father as the fountain of deity. He cites Pseudo-Dionysius on that count. And as such, he is explicit that the Son receives not only his person in eternal generation, but he receives his essence mm-hmm. from the Father. And that leads to a second point. Not only is the Father the principle or source for the deity of the Son and the Spirit, he's also, and this is really explicit in Thomas, the principle of unity within the Godhead.
How so?
He contains the essence in himself natively. It's not communicated to him.
Right.
He possesses it, I like to just say, natively. His aseity is native to mm-hmm. him. And that means then that insofar as the Father communicates in the forms of regeneration and spiration, he is communicating the very principle of the unity of the essence, and he's communicating that it's sum total. Thomas wants to speak of it as a plenal, P-E-L-E-N-A-L, plenal, full mm-hmm. communication. And here's what was so interesting about it. I guess this kind of segues into the second main point. The first, you know, the Father's the principle of the Son and Spirit. The Father's the source of their deity. The Father's the source of the unity of the essence of God. Very different from the way you will hear Calvin and Westminster Divines talking about the unity of God. But secondly, Jules Emery, whom I consider to be the finest expositor of Thomas's doctrine of the Trinity among the modern Thomists. Mm-hmm. I just find him to be remarkable.
Well, many people would say the same.
Yeah.
Many Thomists, not just Protestants, yeah, but also Roman Catholics.
Yeah, he's remarkable, I think. But he notes that Bonaventure and others of a Franciscan variety, mm-hmm. Medievals of a Franciscan school, would come right out and say that to understand the Father as the principle and source of the deity of the Son and Spirit, and to understand the Father as the source of the unity of the Godhead, who communicates aseity to the Son, communicates aseity to the Spirit, that introduces a hierarchy within the Trinity that corresponds to a hierarchy in created reality. So Bonaventure, for instance, has no problem saying, well, yes, just as there's a hierarchy of being among created things, there's a hierarchy of being within the Trinity, because the Father has native aseity, the Son and the Spirit have derived or communicated aseity, and there's a hierarchy. Now, Emery notes that Thomas himself will demur there. He'll say, no, I don't want any form of hierarchy within the Trinity. But one of the things that we might critique later on when we do a future module is that I do think Thomas is hard-pressed, even with his emphasis on the plenal communication of the essence to the Son and Spirit, he's very hard-pressed to get away from the idea that the Father has aseity natively, the Son has it by way of communication, and so that means that the Father's aseity is independent and the Son's is in a fundamental way dependent on an act of the Father in communicating it. And that, I believe, if it doesn't introduce hierarchy into the Trinity, it certainly sets the stage, which we'll explore in our next module, certainly sets the stage to ask the question, is the Son dependent for his deity on something or someone distinct from himself? Mm-hmm. And to the extent that we talk about him depending on another for his deity, the distinction between what is unqualifiedly common, namely essence, and what is proper, namely person, that sacred distinction really starts getting elided, because now you're talking about a different way that the Father is ase in distinction from the Son. And so they're commonness with reference to the essence, I'll just put it this way. I'm trying to be as gentle as I know how to be mm-hmm. and reserving a more thoroughgoing critique for later. It gets quite misty or cloudy at that point.
So let's skip right ahead to perhaps Calvin's view and what Van Til was speaking about with regard to equal ultimacy of the persons, and then jump back to reconsider this supposed, whether intended or not, primacy of the father.
Yeah.
Or a father-centric doctrine.
A paternocentric. Yeah, something like that.
So let's talk about an alternative, one that you and I would subscribe to. Now, granted, there are Orthodox theologians, and I don't mean capital O, there are those too, but I mean many people in church history that would subscribe to the ecumenical creeds would hold to things that you've already mentioned. Mm-hmm. So we want to draw a line there that this is in no way is on this. This is in no way, you know, heterodox. We don't think it's the best, but it's not outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy.
Right.
So in that sense, very different from all the Trinitarian heresies we've seen.
It's not Arianism or Sabellianism. In fact, Thomas formulates it in such a way to say there is no creaturely category being invoked when we talk about the communicationists. Anyway, yeah.
So then what would be your preference, and or speaking historically, what is Calvin's preference for formulating these things, and how do we speak about the Son as begotten? What does that mean for him?
Yeah, it's interesting that you would raise that. I had a conversation probably, I'm going to say maybe, I'm actually looking up a little something that I sent someone about this very topic. And I don't think I'm going to be able to find it. I was going to read a very brief section of it. But I'll tell you what I think Calvin is doing when Calvin's speaking about the Son as autotheos. Calvin sought, and I just found it, I'm just going to give a brief summary here. Calvin sought rigorously to distinguish between essential and relative predication in articulating the triunity of God. And he sought to follow consistently the distinction between what is common to all three persons, the undivided and entire essence of God, and what is proper to each person, processional relations of personal origin or incommunicable personal properties.
There you go.
And when Calvin affirmed that the Son is autotheos, God of himself, he denied that the Son possesses a deity as he possesses it from the Father, because that would violate what is common to each person. Native aseity and communicated aseity are not common. Those are not common conceptions. That would violate the simplicity of the divine essence regarding the strict identity of the common attribute of native aseity. Calvin insisted that the Son possesses native aseity because he possessed the same essence as the Father. Aseity is native to both the Father and the Son, and as such, not communicated and does not exist within a processional taxis. Such a conclusion is nothing more than an entailment of a strict ruled Trinitarian grammar that is rooted in the categorical distinction between what is common and what is proper in the Godhead. Now, I say more in this note I sent to this person, but I've said enough just to say this, that we, as far as we think about Trinitarian processions, we don't want to speak, we don't want to violate the Trinitarian grammar of what is common and what is proper. And Calvin feared if you speak of anything in the taxis of processions other than person, he fears that you're going to start violating the doctrine of what is common in the Godhead. And just to focus it for clarity so that other people can understand this, Calvin cannot see how underived native aseity, uncommunicated native aseity in the Father, is the same thing as derived or communicated aseity in the Son. A derived aseity, if aseity means being independent from all that is outside, a communicated or derived aseity is a very, very difficult concept
really,
to maintain.
By definition.
If you want to maintain what is common to the undivided essence. And so I think the motivation for Calvin and the motivation for Reformed theologians who have followed him is to get away from any conception of a hierarchy within the Trinity and away from the uncomfortable implications that flow from violating that common proper nomenclature. If the persons possess and the personal properties are distinct, Father's unbegotten, Son's begotten, the Spirit is spirated, that's great. But the moment you add to that essential communication, then you're doing something similar to this. Not only are the persons processing, the essence is processing. And a proceeding or processing essence really starts to wreak havoc on what is common among the persons. So I think that's one way. And Camden, there are so many other ways. I think I took a different route in the book talking about it. But that's one way to try to get at what some of the concern is.
Sure. So for Calvin, then, what is begotten? Or what does begottenness mean?
Yeah, for Calvin, the begottenness brings into view a discriminating and incommunicable personal property that is given by the Father to the Son, communicated from the Father to the Son in the act of eternal generation. And I think he's got this concern in view. Often, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but when Aquinas uses a doctrine of appropriations to talk about what particular incommunicable property distinguishes the Son, people might be surprised to know that he lands at the end of the day on knowledge. Mm-hmm. The Son is the processing word from the intellect of the Father. The Son is the processing knowledge, consubstantial and identical to the intellect of the Father. So the way that Thomas distinguishes the Father and the Son, what is communicated, is an intellective act of generation. And the Son is the intellective word, the intellective knowledge, the intellective wisdom of the Father. And I think what Calvin's wanting to say is that that's not adequate. That's a portion of a person. A person in a human person is intellect, affections, and will unified within a psychosomatic union, right? And I think what Calvin is after is that it's not just an intellective communication of the essence, where the Son is the essence of the Father distinguished as the Father speaks a word that originates from his intellect. The Son is that intellective word. I think Calvin's wanting to say, whatever we're talking about here, if the Son has his essence from himself, if he has native aseity, if he is, in the mystery of intertrinitarianism, equal with the Father in glory and power and attributes and perfections from himself, then the great mystery is that you have a full personal communication in filiation that Reformed people tend to talk more about the Son being the image of the Father. Mm-hmm. Flowing Colossians 1:15 and other places, flowing from that.
Hebrews.
And so, mm-hmm. and Hebrews 1:3, mm-hmm. yeah, and other places. So I think the mystery here is that the Son, having the essence of himself, God of himself, receives his personal identity from an act of the Father, so that we could put it this way, neither communicates the essence to the other, but each person, Father and Son, that relation of paternity from the Father's side, affiliation from the Son's side, that relation constitutes their identity, and they don't exist apart from that relation. And what is that relation? Personal. It's not essential. It's a personal relation, not an essential relation per se, so that the person is proceeding, mm-hmm. but the essence is not proceeding if there is one undivided, uncommunicated
and it's
essence.
It's truly common.
Yeah, something like that.
Let's speak about the language here to dive down more closely. I presume he is, but I don't know historically when this became more common, but the language of modes of subsistence. Calvin, I don't believe, would mind that language at all. No. Van Til wouldn't mind it. I personally like it. You know,
I do too. Yeah.
Provided we don't understand it in a modalistic way. Mm-hmm. But if we speak about the hypostases, which is the Greek term for persons in the Trinity, sometimes it's useful to say hypostasis rather than person, because we sometimes import modern philosophical conceptions of person back onto Trinitarian theology, which may or may not be appropriate. Mm-hmm. So the hypostases are distinct modes of subsistence. This could be a clumsy way to speak, but I'm going to say it just so we have fodder to talk. And rather than presenting a doctrine such that the Father, you know, in a clumsy way, is God originally, the unoriginate God, Rahner might say, and then the Son, the Father generates the Son, even his essence, not only his person, and then the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, rather than seeing that as some sort of logical sequential pattern, some folks might talk about the modes of subsistence. What are the hypostases? Well, what distinguishes them is the way that they subsist, mm-hmm. the manner in which they subsist. And so the Father subsists in the one unified common divine essence unbegottenly, which is a goofy way to talk, but we have no analogs for talking about this.
Absolutely.
The Son subsists in the essence begottenly, and the Spirit subsists in the essence proceedingly, spirationally, all making up words here on the fly. But that lends itself, perhaps that analogy or that metaphor lends itself to, and again, there's no time, there's no development in which God is moving from one to the other. He just always is that way. So it's such that we can't speak about the divine essence without simultaneously conceiving of and speaking of the three hypostases subsisting all the time in that essence.
Yes.
The essence is nothing other
than
tri-personal.
That's good.
Subsistences.
Yeah. Yep.
And the subsistences, the hypostases, are nothing other than
the essence.
The essence. That's the way we need to think about this, I think, and more a healthier way to think about it. But I don't know. Would you dialogue with that in relation to the subject matter of the course, perhaps?
Yeah. Let me. It brings in to view two things. When Thomas says that the essence is initially contained in the Father, so that the Father is the unity of the essence, I think Bavinck and Van Til's absolute personality shreds that, in this sense, that what absolute personality means is that the essence of God is intrinsically and inherently and indissolubly and always tripersonal. The Father subsisting as unbegotten, the Son subsisting as begotten, the Spirit subsisting as proceeding, and that you don't have this initial logical curtailing of the essence or containing of the essence in the Father alone as the principle of the unity of the essence. The essence is inherently or intrinsically tripersonal. That's what Bavinck and Van Til mean by absolute personality. Secondly, and to bring it toward the course, what Thomas does that I think stands out as central in his system is he makes a twofold move. And this, I'm going to try to encapsulate this if I can. Mm. And not go for 30 minutes on this. But
you got to watch the course for that.
Yeah. You got to watch the course for all this.
It'll be out in a few months.
But but Thomas presents the generation of the Son and the spiration of the Spirit through what he calls a doctrine of appropriation, where he takes a quality common to the essence, but ascribes it uniquely and personally to the persons preceding. And the Son is the nature of his generation is intellective, and so he is the knowledge of the Father. The nature of the Spirit's spiration is volitional, and he is love. So the Son proceeds as knowledge, mm-hmm. the Spirit proceeds as love, and the known, the Son, is in the knower, Father. The loved, the Spirit, is in the lover, Father, so that in the Father's knowledge of and love for his own infinite goodness, mm-hmm. you have engendered in that
two people.
Two people. Mm-hmm. And the Son departs from him in a rational exodus, and the Spirit returns to him in an act of love, and returns the Son to him also in an act of love. Now that model right there, that is a processional exodus and reditus of knowledge and love.
Yeah.
Point one. Point two, and I'll be brief. This is all in the course. Tons of quotes from Thomas and his interpreters. But the rational creature, when formed as the natural image of God, bears the impress of the Trinitarian properties of knowledge and love. The unique, incommunicable properties of the Son and Spirit are inscribed on the rational creature. Think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Inscribed upon him is the capacity of rationality, imaging the personal property of the Son, the capacity to love and choose God, imaging the personal property of the Spirit, yet he cannot attain beatitude. So what happens? In addition to that natural act of inscribing Trinitarian properties and giving him rational and volitional capacities, the Trinitarian persons in grace infuse supernatural knowledge and supernatural love corresponding to the knowledge the Son has of the Father and the love the Spirit has for the Father, so that the creature might what? Be elevated by infused sanctifying grace, mm-hmm. deifying grace, above his natural capacities to return to God the Father and to know the Father as mm-hmm. the Son knows the Father, to love the Father as the Son loves the Father, and as such, to participate by elevating grace in the divine processions themselves, knowing God as God knows himself in the Son, loving God as God loves himself in the Spirit. That is the deepest architecture that I've been able to find in Thomas. It's confirmed in every one of the mm-hmm. resources that we used in secondary sources. And it really gets to the way that processional relations of exodus and reditus in God eminently, in the creature transitively, form the nuclear structure, the architectonic structure mm-hmm. of Thomas's system as a whole. And it's stunning to take that all in. It's just stunning. Remarkable.
Certainly. Yeah, we're going to talk more about what this means and how it relates even to not only beatific vision, as you have alluded to, but sacramental theology, Eucharistic theology, because mm-hmm. Thomas's Trinitarian theology finds its resolution, really, and consummation in the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and then what that produces ultimately yes. in the beatific vision.
Absolutely.
These aren't separate things like Lego blocks we could just pull yes. apart. It is intentionally one entire exitus reditus plan and purpose, yes. a system that he's presenting. Let me pose something hypothetically. This might take us far afield, but if I'm playing a Thomistic advocate and Thomas is hearing criticisms that, okay, you know, from voices such as Calvin and Van Til and Bavinck, that we need to hold to a doctrine of autotheos with regard to the Son, we don't want to have a communication of essence because that leads to priority within the Trinity and all sorts of other, you know, priority, mm-hmm. all sorts of other errors and problems potentially that could arise from a hierarchy, whether you intend that or not. Mm-hmm. Maybe Thomas might say, okay, and if somebody's reacting against this exitus reditus scheme that you've just presented that's in Thomas, why then is the Trinity, why then are the persons of the Trinity described in this way? Unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding. If we wanted a self-contained, truly balanced, you know, version that would not lend itself to some form of orderly procession, which would then have some sort of analog in exitus of creation and reditus of creation, why wouldn't we just have something like, I don't mean this to be borderline blasphemous, but like rock, paper, scissors, right? Rock beats scissors, scissors beat paper, paper beats rock. And it's tight and there's no priority, but yet they're all distinct.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot in that question.
I know.
That's that. And we could take it in a number of ways.
You could say, you know, put another way, the Father begets the Son begets the Spirit begets the Father.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, I know this isn't what the Bible, what God has revealed to us. This isn't how he is, yeah, but
it's kind of the Elton John circle of life applied to the Trinity.
My point is, if Thomas is saying, oh, you guys want it all so worked out really nicely with the absolute personality, equal ultimacy of the persons, seems to me like that would have been the way maybe if God was that way.
Yeah.
That's how we would have a formulation like that.
Well, I'm going to take it I'm not sure you're anticipating me to go to this direction, but it's so open-ended. We can go anywhere with that thing. And it's great. That's what makes it a great question. Let me give you a mini thesis from the course that I think sheds light on this that's fascinating. Thomas argues that just the fact that the Son proceeds as knowledge and the Spirit proceeds as love, that doesn't succeed necessarily in giving us processional persons or persons proceeding. He actually argues, and we document this, that the order is this, that we cannot love what we do not first know. Thomas is an intellectualist, and so he centers intellect in the act of filiation and in the act of spiration. The intellective or intellectual precedes the volitional for Thomas. And so he argues that the reason why the Son precedes the Spirit in the order of the processions is that the Father and the Son know, because the Son is the intellective, filial procession from the Father, and then the Father and the Son love, and in that act of spirating love, the Spirit proceeds and returns to them. Now, why does Thomas do that? Why does Thomas say that why is that nature of processions and that order of processions so important to Thomas? Why? Well, this is part of his genius. And I don't think I've said this here. I say it in the class. Let me say, my admiration for Thomas knows few boundaries. I believe he is one of the top three to five most ingenious systematic minds in the history of Western thought. I'm talking philosophy and theology. I have the highest admiration for him. And just because of that, he's also one of the most systematically coherent thinkers. Mm-hmm. So where does that systematic coherence emerge? Well, it's in this. Adam, as the image of God, rational creatures imaging God partake of the same order, a rationally inscribed and then supernaturally infused knowledge of God, and then a freely inscribed and freely infused love for God, so that you love what you know as you return to that source, to the Father. Through the knowledge of the Son and in the love of the Spirit, you know God as God knows himself, love God as God loves himself. And here's the point that I think is important to remember. Thomas self-consciously shapes the nature and order of the processions to fit the nature and order of creational exitus and gracious reditus of rational creatures. Mm-hmm. And so his answer to us when it comes to the nature and order of the processions is, how else can rational creatures know and love? How do they have that capacity? They have it because it's inscribed in creation. How can rational creatures return in knowledge and love? Well, in grace, through the divine missions, that supernatural love and supernatural knowledge of the Son, supernatural knowledge and Spirit is infused in them, and they ascend in return. So I think it's a well-kept secret, apart from maybe a lot of people more familiar with Thomas in terms of, you know, actual Thomistic scholars. There's a circular, this is not a pun, there's a circular relation between his conception of Trinitarian processions eternally and the Trinitarian missions in nature and in grace that form the exitus and reditus of the rational creature. So I think if Thomas really starts to, if we start pushing him and he starts pushing us, we're not only going to have to be talking about the rationale for the processions themselves, but how those processions relate to image-bearing creatures and how the rational creature relates to God and how those processions bear on the creation of the creature and how those processions bear on the return of the creature. Is it in covenant or is it in deifying grace?
Yeah. I'd like to speak briefly about sacramental, the Eucharistic theology before we transition perhaps to some contemporary Protestant Thomistic retrievalists. Okay. And we could talk a bit about how Thomas is being or attempting to be retrieved amongst a variety of people in our Reformed circles and Reformed Baptist circles, whether that's capital R or lowercase r, but Reformed Baptist.
Right.
So let's talk first then about the Eucharistic theology. How does this work? I mean, it's interesting when we speak about the Donum Super Additum, which you've spoken about many, many times in previous courses, all the Van Til curriculum that we've done, you've treated that very well. You taught about that in your Doctrine of Man class in seminary. It's a main feature there. It's an important feature. But the grace that is lost at the fall was not, specifically speaking, a part, properly speaking, of the image of God, but yet that is the grace that's recovered in the Eucharist.
Yeah.
So God is working to provide something to mankind to assist him and ultimately to elevate him. So beyond healing grace, elevating grace, in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist. How does Thomas describe this? How does Thomas explain this? And again, Thomas is writing in the 13th century. So it's interesting historically speaking, but he is also known as the Angelic Doctor, the official philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church, and many people look to him. So this is also in line of the Roman Catholic tradition as well. They've
right.
adopted it, and they're certainly developing it continually today.
Right.
So this isn't foreign.
Let me preface what I'm about to say by reminding people you need to listen to the course, because I'm going to draw some distinctions in the course from primary sources that I'm not going to make explicit here. I'm going to give you the central structure devoid of all the details. In the incarnation of Jesus, the Donum Super Additum that was lost by Adam in the fall, its potency to deify is instantly and entirely realized in the grace of the hypostatic union, where the Son communicate eternal Son communicates himself to the humanity that he assumes, and sanctifying grace by the Spirit, the substance of the donum, is poured out in its entirety, and Jesus is instantly deified in his humanity in his incarnation. He receives the fullness of the communication of grace.
Mm-hmm.
What Adam was going to gain
Holy
incrementally.
Mary, full of grace.
Yes.
The Lord is with thee.
There it is.
Blessed art thou.
There it is. There it is. Full of grace and truth.
I heard that. I don't know that from going to Catholic church. I know that because my football coach would always make everyone recite it before the games.
There we go.
And public school.
One little sacramental supercharge for the football team, right?
Won the state titles.
Anything for an edge, you know. I know how these coaches work. Anything to get an edge. But then secondly, and there's so much more to say, but that's the conceptual nutshell of it. The humanity of Jesus is instantly deified in the hypostatic union, in the grace of the union of the Son himself, and in the sanctifying grace gifted to him by the Spirit in its full eschatological potency. The Eucharist, Thomas calls the sacrament of divinization. The Eucharist is a prolongation of two basic things. It is a prolongation of the incarnation of Jesus, and it is the prolongation of his sacrifice and return to the Father in his death on the cross. And when And all of the other sacraments are ordered to the Eucharist, because the Eucharist contains the deified humanity of Jesus as sacrifice substantially. Jesus' deified humanity as sacrificed.
That's why that's so important. Yes. The doctrine of transubstantiation.
It is substantially contained mm-hmm. in the sacrifice of the Mass. So what happens in Jesus? He returns to the Father as beatified through incarnation and through self-sacrifice. And the Eucharist is the prolongation of both. It is the prolongation of his incarnation that deifies. It is the prolongation of his sacrifice that is his reditus to the Father. And so the sacrament of the Eucharist is the reditus to the Father. As the Son has, in the grace of his hypostatic union, inscribed by the Son, he is instantly deified according to the mission of the Son. By the grace of the Holy Spirit pouring charity into his heart and sanctifying grace, he's instantly deified by the work of the Spirit. So the missions of the Son and the Spirit are instantly realized in Christ as incarnate. Then he sacrifices himself to the Father. Both are substantially contained and communicated to and participated in by the rational creature through the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so the point that I made in the course, I made it several times, is that all of Thomas's theology, his theology of eternal processions, temporal processions, invisible missions, and visible missions, extended to the sacrament.
Impossible missions.
Yeah. Missions impossible. All of those are of a single organic piece. How? All of them are expressions of exitus and reditus.
Yeah.
That is an outworking of Thomas's Trinitarian theology. So I'll put it this way. To retrieve Thomas's Trinitarian theology is to retrieve Thomas's doctrines of nature, grace, sin, Christ, salvation, sacrament, and beatitude. The genius of Thomas is such mm-hmm. that to retrieve his Trinitarian theology, his theology proper, is to retrieve his system in its seamless, integrated, ingenious totality.
All right. Well, that brings me then to the easy setup. You always ruin a good segue by pointing one out. But thanks for queuing me up. There's been such a desire, and it's hard to know. We're not taking a survey here to know exactly what numbers there are, but
right.
Clearly in terms of volume, and I don't mean like numbers, but in terms of loudness,
Decibel levels, yeah.
Decibel levels. There's certainly a much greater interest in the theology proper of Thomas Aquinas in the last 15 years, even among people in Baptist circles, which might be surprising to some. Can you maybe explain some of the maybe sociological reasons for this? What's going on in evangelicalism and broader Reformed circles that might drive someone to go find answers or solutions in Thomas Aquinas? But then I'm also more interested, as I'm being a bad host by asking more than one question
That's all right.
at a time. But then I'm more interested, after having laid that landscape, to try to understand why folks who obviously don't want the sacramental theology
right.
of Thomas Aquinas or the doctrine of the beatific vision there. They would say ostensibly, this is bad. Like, this isn't Reformed. It's unbiblical. Like, they don't want this.
Dionysian mysticism.
What is enabling this idea or the hope that we can divorce Thomas's theology proper from the rest of his system, particularly when these folks are often very quick to say Thomas's theological genius?
Yeah, that there. Let me give you a few thoughts, and this might surprise people. To answer your first question,
right?
I am so sympathetic on a certain level with the retrievers of Thomas in the face of modern biblicist Reformed and mutualist evangelical Amen. Theologians. I am. Mm-hmm. And people might not know that. If you listen to me or read me, you know I am. But I want to make that explicit. That I think what in the past 15 years is that men who were ostensible heirs of, let's just say, Voss. Let me go historically. Calvin, Voss, Westminster Confessions, Theology Proper, Bavinck, mm-hmm. Van Til. These men have left the theology of confessional Reformed Orthodoxy in order to advocate two modes of existence, one timeless, one temporal, to advocate two sets of properties, one essential, one covenantal. And what it does is it their theology violates the absoluteness, simplicity, eternity, immutability, and impassibility of God in his relation to creation. Because once he relates, a whole host new of God. New properties or modalities are present,
yeah.
and you've got a different God.
Yep.
And people read, and words mean things. And you, if you put books out where you're talking about when God is with us, he changes. Or when God in his condescension relates to us, he's temporal and mutable and ignorant and developmental. People see that. And do you know what Christians do? Christians recoil at that because it's not the God revealed in Scripture. It's not the God revealed and summarized, revealed in Scripture and summarized in the creeds and confessions. And so people very justly in the last 15 or 20 years have seen men who are supposed to be representatives of Reformed Orthodoxy in the work of Calvin, Westminster Standards, Voss, Bavinck, Van Til, teaching the very opposite of that, mm-hmm. who belong in a Socinian or open theist or neo-Hegelian tradition. You've also got the rise of neo-Orthodoxy, dipolar theism, and a whole host of views, and here's my segue, I'll announce it, of voluntarism. Voluntarism, the doctrine that God wills new properties, wills changes in himself as he relates to creation, that unites neo-Orthodoxy, dipolar theism. It unites the evangelical and reformed offspring of those movements in people like Clark Pinnock, Bruce Ware, Scott Oliphant, and others. And Thomas is anti-voluntarist. And I think what happens with retrievalists, and this is understandable, is they look around and they say something like this. They say, you know what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Mm. If I am surrounded on all sides by biblicistic, mutualist, pantheistic voluntarists, Thomas is a welcome friend. My goodness. He is advocating that God does not change in any way, either essentially or personally, as he relates to creation. I just gave quotes where Thomas says, God, not only does God not change essentially, he doesn't change personally. But I think what happens, and if you'd like me to talk about this, I will, but I think what happens is that enemy of my enemy is my friend motif becomes virtually all that the retrievalists want to say. And what I'm wanting to say, and I could give an example if you want me to, what I'm wanting to say is that's not all that needs to be said. Mm-hmm. Because if we just stop by saying what Thomas is not, he's not a voluntarist, mm-hmm. we lose sight of what he puts in the place of these Socinianized, neo-Hegelianized, biblicist, mutualist, pantheistic denials of God's absoluteness. And I think the trend out there among many of the retrievalists is to kind of just stop with Thomas and say, hey, if he opposes voluntarism, and voluntarism is just running crazy and unchecked and evangelical and what used to be more reliable Reformed circles, it's invaded that now. And you can't trust them because of that. But I can see how, and very sympathetic to how Thomas at that level is a friend.
Yeah, you've used the analogy before in a previous episode, and I think it's really quite useful that in terms of, you know, a creedal formulation, or if we're speaking about something that we might recite in a confession or an ecumenical creed, then there's great, if not identical, formal agreement between what you are advocating and what Reformed Orthodoxy is advocating and what Thomas is advocating at the level of theology proper. Yeah. In many of the same ways that Reformed and Lutheran would agree on the formal, creedal, confessional definition of the doctrine of justification.
Absolutely.
But then once we look at the system and how that, you know, relates with justification, for example, in the Ordo Salutis, the role of union with Christ versus, you know, we can find forensicentric tendencies in Lutheranism. We can understand, and I hope that people who are honest and well-read will recognize that there's some significant systematic theological differences. They're different systematic presentations. Even though we have the same creedal definition of justification between Lutheran and Reformed, there are great and important differences in the way that functions within the overall system. Likewise, we agree wholeheartedly with the formal and creedal type definitions of simplicity, aseity, impassibility, etc. But yet, once we look at how it works and maybe how Thomas sometimes provides the rationale for it with these processions, you know, a father-centric view, and then especially with regard to his exitus reditus scheme and how that is consummated through sacramental theology and beatific vision, there's some great differences there. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, maybe, you know, at one point that it's good to recognize the similarity there.
Yeah.
And just because we disagree with somebody on one point doesn't mean that we just never talk to them ever again or right. That's not useful. Right. But that's what we're trying to hash out here.
Yeah.
And trying to be more precise and balanced. Whereas, you know, people may look at some of our criticisms of Thomas at Reform Forum and just think that we too must be modern theologians who reject.
Oh, no,
if we reject Thomas or are critical of Thomas, then we must be modernists.
Yes.
Right?
We must be the Socinian mutualists that we're you know, crying against. Well, let me give you an example here that I think can go beyond that analogy that we've used in the
Please,
past.
Yeah.
We can go a little bit further now that we've put a little you know, 5-6 hours into a Thomas module. Here it is. And I'll use this as an example. I have termed in the Van Til book and in my lectures for Reformed Academy on Van Til, I've termed the voluntarist views of Barth, Hartshorne, Ware, open theists, and the evangelical offspring that I mentioned earlier. I've termed that front door mutualism. And I define front door mutualism as the idea that, or doctrine, that when God condescends to relate to creation, when the relation to creation is affected, there is change that begins to characterize God along with the creation. Now, there are various ways it's put, but all of them unite in saying God changes along with the creation.
Yeah, that's obvious. It's front door. There's no surprise.
It's right in the front door. They say, yeah, that's why I used it, front door, because it's just like, close that door.
Yeah.
You know, that's what's caused everyone to run, right?
Yeah, they open the burglar door. Shows up and kicks your front door down. It's obvious.
You see him and you say, okay, that's the problem right there. Thomas and traditional Catholicism, I have said, is called backdoor mutualism. And let me explain. In backdoor mutualism, God does not reproportion his being to the becoming of the creature. But in backdoor mutualism, God reproportions the becoming of the creature to his own being. And we've said it in summary form here. I deal with it extensively in the course that we'll publish in a few months. That the exitus reditus model applied to the creature means that in deifying grace, the creature is elevated above his created nature to participate in, to intellectively apprehend and love the essence of God in the processional relations of origin, so that the creature is reproportioned to participate in the eternal processions themselves, to know God as God knows himself,
as they
the Son,
return back to God,
to love God as God loves himself. And Bavinck, as I've said before, I don't want to do too much with this, but I put it in print. I've said it, calls it a melting union, an erasure of the creator creature distinction. Voss says things very similar. Now, what I think happens is that backdoor mutualism is the inverse error of the front door mutualism that we don't like. God reproportions his being to the becoming of the creature in front door mutualism. The creature's becoming is reproportioned to the eternal being of God via participation in the divine processions in backdoor mutualism. And my thesis is this, and I'll just use one example, that when Matthew Barrett, for instance, notes properly that both Aquinas and Luther opposed voluntarism, and that the work of Steinmetz and Obermann and Muller have pointed this out, that Thomas is anti-voluntarist, along with the Reformed tradition. That's well and good, yet his opposition to front door mutualism is an intellectualist sacerdotal species of backdoor mutualism, traditional Roman Catholicism, which is not what the traditional Reformed theologians have advocated. So in Barrett's work, I'm thinking especially of his Reformation as Renewal volume. I think that the kind of distinction I've just drawn is something that doesn't appear to be an option to him. And I think that as we dialogue with these brothers and they understand how sympathetic we are in their disdain for voluntarism and mutualism and pantheism.
For front door mutualism.
For front door mutualism. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder with them.
Yeah.
We can say, when it comes to the other shoulder, hey,
let's lock the back door too.
can you get a lock for both doors?
Right. Yeah.
A big padlock it. Let's guard it. And I think that should be how our study of Thomas here helps us advance that conversation, helps us shift it to a more credible, a more nuanced, a more primary source saturated, and a more attested reading of Aquinas that's dealing with the deep structures of his Trinitarianism, his sacramentalism, his theology of beatitude.
Yeah.
And I think that can only help. So that's my modest goal here with the Retrievalists, is an attempt to be a little more adequate to Thomas.
Well, yeah, and let's, you know, I'd like to say this at least. Let's give Thomas credit. You know, if he's such a genius, let's allow Thomas to be Thomas. And this isn't an idiosyncratic reading. I mean, Lane is dealing with the primary sources in this course. You can check them yourself when you watch the course.
There are a lot.
Watch. But it's also advocated by the world's most celebrated and recognized Thomistic scholars. Gilles Emery is no joke.
No.
I mean, this is also advocated for by Dominic Legg, Lawrence Feingold, Dario Spizzano, many others. Matthew Levering, I have no doubt, would agree with this.
We cited him on the Christology issue. You also have White.
Yeah.
You also have Hütter.
Yeah.
I mean, it really
this isn't
is.
Hiding is my point. It's not like you have some sort of novel read where you're presenting some new perspective on Thomas.
Yeah.
This is what Thomas is saying.
Yeah. It's not like I found one analytic philosopher who misread Thomas and then I center that as my, you know, way of reading him. You know, this is, and in fact, the course, just one last thing about the course relative to this, I think it's very relevant. Yeah. I withheld about 98% of all criticism so that we wouldn't get distracted by critique and would just enter into a full orb sympathetic understanding of Thomas, so that once we emerge from reading him, we'll be in a position responsibly, faithfully, fruitfully, and deeply to engage him as advocates with the deeper Protestant conception.
The DPC. Okay. I love it. Thank you, Lane. That does it at least for today. I've got enormous amounts of editing to do amidst some other things we got to take care of this evening before this episode needs to be ready for everyone tomorrow morning. So if you're watching and listening to this on, Lord willing, what will be September 1st, Friday, September 1st, 2023. You'll know I was hard at work a few hours ago. So thank you so much for stopping by, Lane. I don't like cutting these close, but I was glad to sit down with you today and have a great conversation person. It's always better in person. Mm-hmm. And take a look at the website. If you'd like to follow up, all of Lane's previous courses are available online. You can register for a free account and watch them and take them at reformedforum.org. But they're also available on YouTube. You can just go to YouTube. YouTube and browse around. If you go to youtube.com/reformedforum, you'll be able to browse all of our playlists. I believe we have 18 published courses now, three of them in the can now. We're trying to finish those up. So we've just been cruising and we love it. We want to produce more courses at all levels. This is more of a postdoctoral type of course, but we also have courses available and more than suitable for high schoolers and young people on the shorter catechism. And we want to develop many, many more. So please, if you appreciate what we're doing and you would like to support it, head on over to reformedforum.org/support to help us out. Every gift, every prayer is certainly greatly appreciated and certainly goes towards us being moved closer to achieving our mission, which is to present every person mature in Christ. We do support the church in those efforts. And we do want to thank everybody for their support. We want to thank everybody also for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.